Well, good evening, everybody. Glad you were able to come out tonight for the Bible study. Well, listen, I know we just got done praying, but let's pray again, just so that I can get my head on straight, and we'll see what the Lord has for us here tonight. So, Father, I just ask you right now to come into our midst here and speak to us through your word. And, Father, I just pray that you will open up our hearts to receive from you any wisdom that you desire to give to us, to grant to us, to enable us to walk in your ways. And Father, I just pray that that you will reveal the anointing that's inherent in your word tonight. And I pray that it will bless our hearts and mold us. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Genesis chapter 49, we've got Bibles over there in a little white bookcase right where Jessica is running to right now. If you need a Bible, feel free to jump up and snag one of those. It's perfectly all right to do that. I'm sorry? Is it dark up here on purpose? Well, you could go back and turn on the third bank of lights if you'd like. That would probably help. Okay. I suppose I could pray again and try to get my head on straight here. But what I'll try to do is muddle through here. If you've got your Bibles, I think I already said to turn to Genesis chapter 49. We're on the last two chapters of Genesis, so we're almost done. Those of you who've been here from the beginning, you can pat yourselves on the back, but not till next week when we finally get through it. But there, is that better? Does that help everybody a little bit more? Okay, there you go. And they keep coming. Okay. Now I can see. This is cool. All right. Just to give you background as to where we are, remember we'd been following the story of Joseph, how he'd been sold into slavery by his brothers, and how after a prolonged time there, the Lord had actually blessed him and honored him, and because of a famine in the land, the rest of his family, the rest of the house of Israel, had to come to Egypt in order to be protected, and Joseph was in a position to be able to protect his family. So they were reunited after all those years of separation between Joseph and his father. They were reunited finally. And the Lord brought a great conclusion to something that was founded on some very difficult and negative circumstances in Joseph's life in particular. And we saw how in the last time we were looking at this, how Joseph had gone to his father because it looked like his father was on his last legs. It looks like he was ready to die. And he pronounced a blessing on Joseph and on Joseph's two sons and put them in place of Reuben, who was the firstborn. He gave them the firstborn rights and replaced Reuben. We'll kind of get into that a little bit tonight. One of the things that I had mentioned earlier, and I've got to correct myself on something here. I've been embarrassed about it all day long. And that is back in chapter 47, where Joseph and Jacob are talking, and Jacob makes Joseph swear that he's going to bring him back to the land of Canaan to bury him, I made a foolish statement that said that didn't happen until 430 years later after the Exodus. And I think even someone even asked me a question about that. Why did it take so long? And I, of course, came up with some sort of pompous and foolish answer because I'm absolutely wrong about that. I was thinking of Joseph. Joseph's bones were taken out after the Exodus. Jacob will be buried in chapter 50. And so I do want to clarify that. I want you to understand that this is just more proof that we need a new pastor here. But until he shows up, I'll keep doing this. I wanted you to have a correct understanding of that. I don't want anybody to be at a party trying to impress somebody and say, you know, 430 years later and then feel like an idiot like I did all day. So just so you know that I needed to correct. But the main thing is that Joseph and Jacob and all of his sons are around Jacob, and it's Jacob's last time on earth here. This is the last encounter we're going to have with Jacob. And Jacob is going to go through and he's going to bless all of his sons. And it's an interesting thing. It's our final words that we have for him. And he pronounces these blessings on his sons. And they're really more than a blessing. They're really more on the lines of a prophecy. In fact, if you have your Bible and you're open to chapter 49, let's read just the first two verses there together. It says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" So this is more than just a typical blessing like we were accustomed to, where someone was going to pronounce a blessing and pray God's blessing on them for for abundance and wealth and prosperity and all of these sort of things that they usually would do in pronouncing a blessing, you know, or conferring the rights of a firstborn on him or something along those lines. This actually is more of a prophetic kind of utterance that takes place here. This is, it's more than just good wishes for his kids, because he speaks of things in the following verses that actually span generations and go way beyond just the men who are presently standing there with him. In fact, it's interesting to note that he says there in verse 1 that these are things that are going to be befalling them in the last days. And the question, of course, that comes to mind is, what does he mean by the last days? Does he mean his last days because he's about to die? Or does he mean the last days of Israel at the end of their age? Or does he mean the last days of this earth before all things are brought to their culmination in God's plans? I'm not sure. Maybe it's all three. I mean, he may be thinking in terms of his last days, and it still may end up being something that has to do with the last days of Israel and the last day of the culmination of the end of the ages. So it's hard to tell for sure, but we do know that what he speaks here goes far beyond those who are presently standing there with him. This is actually the first consciously spoken prophecy in the Bible that we've come to so far. We've had God speak to Abraham. We've had God give words to Isaac and to Jacob. We've had God impress things on Joseph with a dream. But this is the first time we've ever seen this kind of a long-range, forecasted-type prophecy presented in the Word like this. And these are really foundational blessings that are placed on Israel here, which help us to understand Israel, not only through the ages, but even Israel presently. There's a lot here. In fact, I'll tell you, you could really spend an awful lot of time on each one of these, and we're not going to do that because we're covering a chapter each time we get together. So we're going to be looking at these in a fairly cursory fashion, except maybe the first four of them. But it would be something that would behoove you to take the time and study out yourself. You know, there's some great reference materials online. You can go to blueletterbible.com, and there are great commentaries there that can walk you through it, or crosswalk.com has great commentaries and Bible study helps. This would be a good Bible study to do. People say, well, I don't know what to study. I don't know what to do when I'm looking at the Word or whatever. Man, jump into this. Go back to Genesis 49. Read what the commentators say about it. Follow all the cross references where we see how these things come to pass, and we see what God's doing and the fulfilling of His plan, and get a better understanding of who Israel is and the role that they play. So anyway, we'll continue here then in verses 3 and 4. He begins with his first blessing on who was to be the firstborn, who was the literal firstborn. He deals with Reuben. He goes, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. He's probably looking around at everybody else and saying, he went up to my couch, you know, explaining. In case you don't remember what the story is on that, he's not talking, he didn't wet his dad's bed or something. He's, you know, that's the first thing you think if you got a puppy or something. But he's actually talking about that Reuben went and slept with Jacob's servant Bilhah, and it was a sign, it was an act of aggression against Jacob. It was like trying to exercise a coup. He was trying to usurp power from him. So because of that, we see that he was cursed because of it. You know, it starts out good for Reuben in this. He starts out kind of nice. I'm sure he had a big smile on his face when Dad was talking. You were my firstborn, your excellency. He's talking about, you know, excellency of power and strength and dignity. And, you know, but then all of a sudden, he reminds him that that's actually what he forfeited when he did this terrible act of disobedience. He forfeited this right that he had. Because of his instability, his birthright then gets divided between Ephraim and Manasseh, and which is Joseph's sons. We dealt with that last chapter. And he prophesies to Reuben that he's not going to excel. What a great thing to hear from Dad. You know, by the way, you'll be a failure for the rest of your life. But, you know, that's the way it goes. It was rough. I mean, but you see what was taking place there. I mean, the plan that God had was contingent on this nation remaining a nation and being cohesive and following through with what God wanted. And this was a serious thing that happened in Reuben's life, and the price that he paid for it was quite serious. It follows him, you see, Sometimes, you know, we can repent of things. We can repent of mistakes that we make. And God's love for us is as though we had never sinned in the first place. But sometimes we have to carry around the difficulties. Doesn't mean that God doesn't deliver us at some point. Doesn't mean we don't ask the Lord or ask for Him to deliver us from it. But sometimes we still don't seem to shake the difficulties. There are things in my life that I still, you know, I know are there that haunt me. Not that I regret or live in regret or condemnation for them, because those are things of my past. Those are things that took place in the life of a dead man. I'm not that person anymore, but the ramifications are still there. The ramifications still follow sometimes. So it's serious business. It's serious business here with Reuben. And we see that God is actually decentralizing the power here in Israel. This is very interesting. Normally a firstborn son is going to take control and he'll be the leader of that clan and he'll be the leader from that point on. But in God's wisdom and how he's working this out, a decentralization of the power takes place. And now it's no longer the firstborn who's going to be running this clan. See, God's purpose for this community, God's purpose for this culture of Israel is going to be distinctly different. And he's got a different purpose in mind. So others in this clan, others in this community are going to rule besides the firstborn. And the words of prophecy are true for Reuben. In all of his life and in all of his ancestral line, there is no king, there is no judge, there is no prophet who ever comes from the house of Reuben. So it's an indication too. You think about Jesus' words that kind of echo through time here when Jesus is saying that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So often we have it in our minds that we pick out the winners. You know, we assume so-and-so is going to be the one that will be the one that will turn everything upside down or make the big changes or do what he's going to do. But it doesn't end up being that way oftentimes. The Lord has different ways in which he carries things out. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 5 through 7.
Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel.
Well, here we have a clearer explanation of why it is that Simeon and Levi weren't given the firstborn rights when Reuben was bypassed. Remember, we talked about that last chapter where when Jacob bestowed the blessings of the firstborn on Ephraim and Manasseh, who were Joseph's firstborn. He adopted them into his family. The question arose, you know, why wouldn't he have gone to the second or the third born? You know, Simeon or Levi. Why wouldn't he have gone to them? And so we supposed at that point, we proposed the idea that it was because of what they had done way back in chapter 37, I believe it is, where they were avenging the rape of their sister Dinah. And they went in and through trickery, they killed all of the men of the town of Shechem and they took all the women and the children as prisoners. It was just an act of cruel retribution that far exceeded the weight of the crime that originally had been committed. And so here we see that that's exactly what Jacob is referencing as he's doing that, as he's talking about that. And so he's talking about the violent acts that they had committed, which is preventing them from ascending to leadership in Reuben's place. And the biggest problem that he seems to have with them has to do with their anger in verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It's fierce and it's cruel anger, which is exemplary of anger that is expressed out of self-will. And I believe that's why God is condemning it here. If you look at verse 6, he refers even to self-will. In their anger, they slew a man. In their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. In other words, they took something strong and tied it up. And it's a reference, clearly a reference to what took place in Shechem. So I believe God's condemning it here because it is an anger that was out of self-will. It was cruel and it was fierce. And because of that, because of what they had done there, God bypasses them from the rights of the firstborn. So, you know, anger, there is an anger that God approves of or that God does not condemn. There is an anger that God does not approve of. And that is the anger of self-will. But Ephesians 4 talks about, you know, be angry and sin not. There are certain anger, levels of anger that take place in the heart of a man that I don't believe is unrighteous or wrong or that God disapproves of. Anger that we feel when we see wrong being committed, that anger we feel when there is injustice done, you know, you have a sense of anger. You hear of a child being molested or hurt in some way. There's an anger that arises in your heart. That's a normal thing. I don't believe that's a thing that God condemns at all. But Paul in Ephesians 4 qualifies it, though. He says, be angry, but sin not. Don't allow that to turn into this self-will anger. Don't let it turn into that kind of anger that becomes this kind of fury and is something that's expressed not out of God's righteousness or out of God's will at all, but out of our own self-will and determination to see vengeance done or to see retribution handed out, because it becomes the anger of self-will. It becomes fierce and cruel, and it's out of character with God's nature, and that's why God's not into it. So God says he's going to divide them, he's going to scatter them. That ends up being a curse for Simeon. Simeon ends up being the smallest tribe of all of Israel. In fact, after the wilderness wanderings, they got cut down to 63% of their numbers as they were scattered through that wandering. And so for them it was a curse when he says, I'll scatter you and divide you, and it was a problem for them. But for Levi, it didn't end up being a curse. They were scattered and they were divided from Israel. And that division from Israel ended up being a blessing, because Levi, the house of Levi, were the only ones who refused to follow all the rest of Israel in worshiping the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain, because they were separated that way. God then blessed them by allowing their household to be the household lineage of the priests. And so they inherited a great blessing because of it. So where this division and this scattering ended up being a curse on one son, it became a blessing to the other. And so we go on then in verses 8 through 12. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. All right, here we've got words uttered by Jacob that have a dual nature to them. And I'm sure even as we read it, you were picking up on that. But it's a dual nature. You know, you can think about Judah. I was thinking about, you know, he just heard what happened to Reuben, and then he hears Simeon and Levi, and by this point, I'm sure he's not smiling. He's probably sweating just a little bit, thinking, oh man, am I going to get it? Because I'm sure he could think back to, hey, you know, it was my idea to sell his favorite son into slavery for a profit, and I did kind of mess up with Tamar there, didn't I? So I could be in some trouble here. But, you know, we did see a change of character take place in Judah. Remember how he went before Joseph, and when he didn't know who Joseph was, and he thought he was just a despot, and he said, I'll trade my life for Benjamin's life. Please don't put Benjamin in prison. Put me in prison instead. So we saw a change of character, a willingness to lay down his life for a friend, something that was more closely in harmony with God's own character. And, so we see now what God is doing here, and we can see it in hindsight. But speaking of his position with his brothers, you know, he's talking directly to Judah. You know, we know he's talking to Judah, and we know that the things that he says have their immediate application to Judah and to Judah's tribe, to his family line. They have an immediate application there. So I want to look at that first, but as I said, there's a duality to it. You know, he assumes a position of leadership there. Where Reuben was passed by, now Judah is the one who's going to take the place of leadership and the mantle of leadership over Israel. And it takes 640 years for it to happen. And I'm right on this one. I looked it up and made sure. But it takes 640 years for it to happen. But what Jacob says here is true, that Judah will always be ruling over Israel. And so from the time of David, King David, until the time of the Herods, always there was a prince out of the house of Judah that was ruling over Israel. And that even counts for the Babylonian captivity, because Daniel was out of that tribe of Judah, and he was ruling over the people in essence there, and in a position of power among the children of Israel. So always there was this ruler there. The scepter wasn't going to depart. And that's what the prophecy was here. Now, what's interesting, though, is when he says that, in verse 10, he says, the scepter won't depart from the house of Judah until Shiloh comes. And what's fascinating to me, I just learned this today, is that in 7 AD, Rome stripped Israel of all of their sovereign rights. In other words, they no longer had the right to choose who was going to rule over certain areas. They no longer had the right to exercise capital punishment on their own. They were stripped of everything that was considered a sovereign right for a sovereign nation at that point by Rome. And Rome instituted its own government that overruled all of Israel. And Israel looked at that as being something that caused God's word to fail. And they even came up with a little phrase that they would chant in lament. And the phrase was, "Woe to us, for the scepter has been taken away from us, and Shiloh has not come." What's fascinating about that is the date. It's 7 AD. In 7 AD, when they're lamenting it, I can see it play out like a movie in my mind. I can imagine the religious leaders standing on the steps of the temple and watching and crying as Roman soldiers are walking and marching through the streets of Israel. And I can see the tears running down their eyes, and they're beating their chests saying, "Woe to us, for the scepter has departed from Israel and Shiloh hasn't come." And back in the temple courts is a 12-year-old boy, and he's talking to the teachers, and he's talking to them about the mysteries of God. And his parents come running in saying, "Where were you? We were worried about you. You were missing." And Jesus looks up and says, "Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business?" While they were lamenting that the scepter was gone and Shiloh hadn't come, Shiloh was standing in their midst, waiting for his moment to be revealed. God's word did not fail. It came to pass exactly as Jacob said it would, that the house of Judah would rule until Shiloh came. Now, Shiloh is the Hebrew word. It's only used here, and it means, as far as we can tell, peace. And of course, Isaiah refers to the coming Messiah as the Prince of Peace. So this is who this is that he's talking about. Until Jesus comes, then this shows us then the duality of these words that he's speaking, because while he's talking to Judah and he's speaking to him of the great prosperity that he'll have, and even on through there in verses 11 through 12, you can look at this, and he's speaking of the prosperity of Judah, that he's going to be tying his donkey to a choice vine. Those are symbols of a man's prosperity, that, you know, he's got all that he needs, and all that he is in need of is provided for. And it speaks of his dark, his flashing, healthy eyes, and the white teeth is speaking of health. You know, he's not rotted away. He's not dissipating like everything else. But he's strong and he's healthy, and that's what he's saying about Judah. But he's also then saying in duality, you got to look at this and recognize the imagery that's there. I mean, he's talking about this donkey, the colt of a donkey. And remember what Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. And he talks about a vine. And what did Jesus say to his disciples as he was walking out the night he was going to be betrayed? He looked over at the vineyards and he said, "I'm the vine, and you're the branches." He described himself as that. He says he washed his robes in the blood of grapes. Clearly, an imagery that is pointing towards the sacrifice that Christ would be providing for us. We've talked about from the very beginning, from the time that mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, God began whispering little clues about his plan. "I've got a plan here. I'm going to bring my children home. I'm going to rescue my humanity." And he spoke at that point of the seed of the woman. And it was mysterious and it was confusing, but I'm sure that they were always, from that point on, looking for someone who was going to be born. And here again, just as this old man Jacob, dangling his feet off the bed on the threshold of death, is speaking to his sons, here again, God whispers out his plan And he speaks these clues. He's going to be coming. He's Shiloh. He's the Prince of Peace. He's coming from the house of Judah. Oh man, it's tremendous how God reveals that and he brings it to pass, and it all happens according to his plan. And so this is a dual nature prophecy here. This is speaking to Judah directly, and it has its immediate application to him, but it also, as only God can do, and God, of course, being outside of time, something our puny minds could never grasp a hold of, is able to also speak concerning something that was 1,000 years or more ahead of them. So we go on then, he keeps speaking to his sons, verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Zebulun is said here, he's going to be dwelling by the haven of the sea. Some have said, well, you know, here this obviously wasn't a predictive prophecy because, you know, they didn't dwell by the sea. But another rendering of this passage could say that he looks toward the sea. I also look at it even if you went by this passage. It says he dwells by the sea, not necessarily on the coast or that way, but he looks towards the haven of the sea. And they were there in a popular trade route between the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. So clearly there is this sense of trade and commerce that's associated with them. Verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Well, the imagery that he uses here says that Issachar is strong. And he ends up being the largest of all the tribes. But instead of being soldiers or, you know, putting their armies together or whatever, they really were by and large an agricultural people. And because of that, most all of their neighbors, including the other tribes, relied on them heavily for the meeting of their agricultural needs, the supply of their crops and stuff. And so they ended up being, as Jacob said they would be, like a slave to the rest. They didn't rise to any great level because they spent their time toiling and laboring for the others. Verses 16 to 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horses and shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Well, Dan is a tribe that supplied the most famous judge of all, the one that when we think of the judges, most everyone normally thinks of right away, and that is Samson. Samson came from them. They're famous because of Samson coming through their bloodline. And Samson, remember, is the guy that was blinded by Delilah and pushed down the pillars. But Dan also is referred to as being a snake, a viper, by the way, which is not the kind of thing a kid necessarily wants to hear from his dad, but it's prophetic in what takes place here in his life, because while Dan was a great blessing in that sense, in many ways the tribe of Dan was a blessing to Israel, Dan actually is the greatest contributor to idolatry in Israel in all of their history. As a matter of fact, by the time of Amos the prophet, Dan is the center of idolatry for the northern kingdom and is responsible for the downfall of the northern kingdom. So the toppling of the rider is forecasting that. But then redemption is proclaimed. And that's what's beautiful then, when all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, Jacob's pronouncing all these things and then he just blurts out, but I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. And of course, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. And so we know that, again, God is revealing himself even in this and reminding people. Verses 19 to 21. Gad, a troop shall jump upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Well, Gad historically, through the history of Israel, was attacked repeatedly by its neighbors, hostile neighbors around them. And so they were constantly suffering warfare because of these repeated attacks. But by and large, they were triumphant in those battles. So again, the words that Jacob speaks here came to pass as he said they would. Asher, is the one who actually does inherit the coastal areas and the plains around there were extremely rich soil, and so of course they had bountiful resources there, and so they were wealthy. The dainties, the royal dainties, is pointing towards that. There was wealth, there was prosperity, there was abundance within the crops. You know, most of these things are pointing towards agricultural blessings that they would require or need in order to survive. Naphtali is referred to as a deer, and the concept there is that they would have freedom and they would have space to roam. And you know, as far as their history goes, we really, you know, we know some degree that they may have had that. Again, all of these things, we can't look to Israel's history and say, well, everything here came to pass. Some of these things, I'm sure, have a future tense to them and a future application to them in some ways. But the thing that's interesting is he says, godly words will come from you. And this region where Naphtali was is the region of Galilee. And of course, most of Jesus' time spent teaching was in Galilee. So when you think in terms of godly words coming out, the first thing you can think is that Jesus was the provider of those when he was there and he was preaching. Verses 22 through 26.
Joseph is a fruitful bough.
And let me just stop right here and just mention that. I'm just going to read through this because really this isn't even very much of a predictive prophecy. This is actually just a recap of Joseph's life. But he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, you know, his brothers, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father whom will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers.
So this, of course, as I said, is more recounting this. You know, he faced the bows of resentment from his brothers. He faced all of that adversity, but God made him strong in the process of it, became so wealthy and exalted even in the midst of all of this, and God brought him through it. And I like the titles that God gives to Jacob gives to God in this. You know, Jacob, way back before, when he'd refer to God, he'd say the God of your father Abraham, or the God who is the fear of Isaac. But here I notice he's calling him Mighty God, he's calling him Shepherd, he's calling him the Stone of Israel, something solid and secure. He's calling him the Almighty who will bless. Clearly, this is a different Jacob. He's grown closer to his Lord. He knows who he is now. He's not just this thing passed down to him. Verses 27 through 28,
Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing.
So Dan, he blesses Dan there. Dan, or I'm sorry, Benjamin rather, and I wrote Dan in my notes, that's why I got messed up, but Benjamin went through a lot of wars early on after the first initial stages of the Canaanite occupation when they go into the Promised Land. They were constantly embroiled in wars at that time, so that was forecasting that. Let's finish off this chapter where he brings everything to its conclusion, verses 29 through 33.
Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth.
And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up on the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So here we've come full circle, even coming back to that cave, the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham buried Sarah first, and then Abraham was buried there, then Isaac. And on down the line, Jacob is saying, bury me there. This is the family grave plot. This is where I want to be buried. It comes full circle. All of the adventures that we've seen with these patriarchs come to their conclusion here. And it's interesting. You know, I think God gave Jacob supernatural strength. Obviously, he was close to his death, and suddenly he was roused, I believe, by the Spirit of God to be able to speak these things which were going to come to pass, which offered more clues as to what God's plans were and how he was going to bring things to pass in order to rescue humanity. And so he breathes his last and he gathers it up. And we say goodbye to Jacob, and this comes to its conclusion there. And then we go to the next chapter. We'll see how Joseph fulfills his vows to Jacob. And contrary to the popular opinion of a very poor teacher who once said that Jacob didn't get buried until 430 years later, we see in chapter 50 that he will be buried almost immediately, as according to the customs there. So that is the final curtain call for Jacob. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you provide these examples for us, Lord. We sit here in the United States of America in a new millennium, and sometimes we look at these things and we wonder, you know, how does this apply to me? What does this mean to me? But in all of these things, Lord God, you've been unfolding your plan. And I realize, even as we look at this tonight, I realize this great continuity that's built into this, this thread that began at the beginning that stretches all the way to us here tonight. The thread of redemption and the call to salvation that you provided, Lord God, by your grace. When we were so miserable, when we had fallen so far, we never fell out of your reach. You were there to rescue us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the promises of Shiloh. We thank you for the promise of a Savior. And we thank you that Savior has come. His name is Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that he's saved us and brought us together this way. Lord, I just ask you to bless this word to our hearts and to guide us and to lead us through the rest of this week. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.